All right, Revelation 21 tonight, if you would. Hey, we're just about done. Revelation 21, then in 22, we may do a little bit more in 21 on another Wednesday night, but we're pretty close to being finished, and we'll start something next few weeks. Yeah, it would be all right, and looking more like it every day.
Yes.
All right, Revelation chapter 21. There's 27 verses here. We probably won't read all of it. But enough to get us an understanding of what's going on. Look in verse 1, if you would, Revelation 21 in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. You know, God sees sin differently than we do. You know, we see all these terrible things, and we may think to ourselves, well, boy, what horrible things, murderers. But then he also includes liars as well. Of course, if we have a habit of habitual lying, there's something wrong with us spiritually someplace. But he says, and all liars, and shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride of the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. For the sake of time, drop down to verse 22. And between these two verses, we see the description of the wall and the stones and so forth. But verse 22, And I saw no temple there. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, the kings of the earth, and do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination. Hear that statement is again, or maketh a lie. And again, I think we ought to take note of the fact that what God sees is sin, you know, especially as well, all of us for that matter, but as young people especially, ought to be careful with lying. Amen? Because God views lie in a terrible way. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here's our thought for tonight, the day when everything will be new. The day when everything will be new. Father, we pray that you bless your word. We're thankful for it, that we have information about our future. And if we're saved tonight, we have a glorious future, a day when all things will be new, when we won't even give this time a thought because of the glory of all that will be new for us. If there's one here tonight that's not saved, not right with you, I pray that you speak to their heart. Lord, what a shame it would be to miss this day, to miss the glory of it and the joy of it. And so I pray that you'd speak to hearts tonight as you see fit, that we'd give you liberty to do so, that we would be, that we would listen, make application, and apply your truth to our heart tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The day when God makes all things new, or the day when everything will be new. Well, if you've been with us, and as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, as I said when we started, we're almost done now. And over the last few Wednesday nights, we've covered the tribulation period. Then we covered the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, as we refer to it. And then last time, we were in chapter 20, and it was there that we saw the Lord's final judgment of all things related to sin and to this world. In verses 7 through 9 of chapter 20, we saw Satan's end, and we also saw, of course, the end of man's rebellion against God. And God, of course, deals harshly with rebellion against him. And so in verses 7 through 9, I'm not going to go back and read all that. You can just kind of glance at it. In verses 7 through 9, God deals with the rebellion of man at the end of the millennial kingdom. Then, praise the Lord, in verse 10 of chapter 20, we see Satan meets his final end when he's cast into the lake of fire and will be there forever. We won't have to worry about him anymore. And then in verses 11 through 15, we saw the final judgment and sentence of all those who do not accept Christ. And of course, we made the point last time, this great white throne. Listen, if you're not saved tonight, you're not sure you're saved. You ought to make sure you're saved before you face God in the great white throne judgment. It ought to motivate us to be concerned about our loved ones, about our parents, and about our children, or about our grandchildren, or our friends, or coworkers, because all these things are real. They're going to happen. One of these days, we will find ourselves there, and today may seem like it's so important to us that one of these days, this will be what's most important. So we saw the great white throne judgment. Now, having wrapped up all that has been, when we get to chapter 21, having wrapped up everything that has been, God's going to begin to make all things ready for eternity. We're shifting now from the time that we're now in as God wraps up this time, this age, and he's going to begin to prepare the next age. I don't guess we can even use the word age for eternity, but he's getting ready to prepare the next phase, which is going to be eternity. And he begins to prepare those things for us who are saved. Hey, if you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
God's going to make all things new for us. And we get a glimpse of what those are going to be. And I can tell you this tonight, and I know that you're aware of this already, that no matter what we read in chapter 21 or how many times we read it, pretty confident that we'll still have no concept of what it's going to be like when we're actually there. And so he's going to kind of give us a glimpse into that. Now, when we think of sin, we usually think of sin's impact on people. And sin certainly has an impact on people. Sin is simply the disobedience or disobedience to God's word. And so when we disobey God's word, there's a premium on that, a payment for that, a cost to that. And so when we think of sin, we think of sin's impact on people. But sin didn't only impact people, but when Adam fell in the garden and sin's curse came upon this earth, it not only affected us, but it also affected creation itself. Creation, we're not the only thing that's under the curse of sin. So is creation. Look over in Genesis chapter 3, if you will. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 3. Verse 17, Genesis 3 and verse 17. That's why we read this passage in Genesis 3. The earth is also reeling under the curse and the ruin of sin. Listen, sin, disobedience to God's word, never brings anything but ruin. And of course, it brought ruin to creation as well. In verse 17, says, "And unto Adam, God said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it that was taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." We're familiar with that passage. Of course, these thorns and thistles came forth. Now we have to labor in order to earn the bread that we eat, because the earth is cursed because of sin. Look over in Isaiah 24, if you will. The earth is reeling. You know, when you see the things that are as beautiful as they are in creation today, it's hard to imagine that that's the beauty that's still under the curse of sin. And it's hard to imagine what it's going to be like when we see that curse gone and we see creation in its true glory. But in Isaiah chapter 24, look what it says in verse 4. Isaiah 24 and verse 4 says, "The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish." He says, the proud and the arrogant who rebel against God languish. "And the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinance and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And talks about the new wine mourneth, and the vine languisheth, and so forth. And this is the effect of sin, or the effect of the curse of sin upon the earth. So creation was made for man, and when man rebelled, not only was creation made for man, but man was given dominion over creation. And so when man fell in the garden, he not only lost his dominion, but the curse came upon that which was made for him. And so the earth even today is suffering under these things. That's why, as you know, that's why we now suffer drought and tornadoes and hurricanes and famine and cold and heat and earthquakes and floods and landslides and all of these things that are a thorn in our side because of the curse that is upon the earth. You understand, don't you? Earthquakes were not a part of the original creation. Right. They're the result of man's sin and the curse of man, our curse of sin upon the earth. Over in Romans chapter 8, and we'll get into the text here, Romans chapter 8, there's no passage that's more clear about sin's corruption on the earth and on creation than Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, or the creature, I'm sorry, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. And so he talks about how creation groans and travails. He personifies creation here, talks of it as if it is person, and says creation is groaning and travailing under the weight of the curse of sin, just as we are. Amen? So sin's corruption was certainly did affect the creation itself. Now, sin corrupts all that it touches. Amen? It defiles everything that it touches. Anything it touches is defiled. And it is so defiled. Here's what we got to get through our minds. You know, we think of sin as just doing something wrong. We think of sin of just disobeying God's word. But it's not that simple. Sin has a defiling effect. It has a corrupting effect. That's the reason why, you know, when we rebel against God, God doesn't really have to do anything to us. He just lets us have to suffer the choices we make or the decisions we make, because sin has within it the seed of its own destruction. Listen, if you disobey God's word, the seed of destruction is in that disobedience. The corruption is in that disobedience. I mean, isn't that true? Right. God, you know, we all the time think, well, God brought judgment to somebody, and God does judge people. There's no doubt about that. But God doesn't always have to do anything, because the seed of corruption, the seed of destruction, the punishment, if you will, of that sin is in the sin itself. There's a reason why God says don't do things. The reason why God says do things. And so sin is defiling and it's corrupting. And we sometimes don't understand that principle, because the truth is that sin is so corrupting and it is so defiling that whatever it touches, whatever it corrupts, cannot be reformed. It cannot be repaired. You can't repair that which sin has destroyed. There's no repairing the earth. There's no repairing or reforming creation, because sin has defiled it, has corrupted it. And so as a result of that, anything that sin touches and corrupts has to be made new. It can't be reformed. It can't be repaired. It has to be made all over again. It has to be made new. And so God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. The same thing was true of us, was it not? Come on, the whole reason we needed to be saved, the whole reason we needed to be born again, is because we were corrupted by sin. There was no repairing us. There was no reforming us. This is the reason why. And if people got a hold of this, they'd understand salvation better. It's why you can't be baptized to be saved. It's why you can't go to church to be saved. It's why you can't keep the commandments and be saved. It's why you can't do good and be saved, or do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's the reason why we can't keep the golden rule and be saved. It's because we are so corrupted, there is no repairing us. All of those things represent reformation. But you can't reform that which has been corrupted. We must be made new. Amen. Which is why Jesus said, ye must be born again. He didn't say you must reform. He doesn't say you must repair. He said you must be born again. Because just as the earth had to be made new, we also must be made new. Which is why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things pass away, all things become what? new as God works the new birth and regeneration and conversion within us, begins to change who we are. Our problem is just not what we do, it's what we are that needs to be fixed. And the only way to fix it is to make it new. Jeremiah 13, look over there if you will. I could probably just say this verse and you would know it, but let's turn there anyway. This is why works and baptism and being a good person won't deliver us from sin. We have to be made new. Jeremiah 13, let's go to verse 22. It says, "Thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels be made bare." That's man, isn't it? He says, why is all this stuff happening to me? Why are all these bad things happening? Why am I suffering all this? Why is everything going wrong? Why is all this happening? He says it's because of our sin. And then he says in verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Let's read what it says. "Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." He says, on the day that the leopard can change his own spots is the day you and I will be good enough to deal with the corruption of sin in our life. Leopard can't change his spots, and no more than you and I can reform ourselves and be right with God. We have to be made new. We're so tainted by sin that we have to be made new. Have to be made all over again. Now, this is true of creation itself. It's not just true of us, but it's true of creation. Creation can't be salvaged. Creation is going to have to be born again, if you will. Not spiritually, but it's going to be made new. It's going to have to be born all over again. It'll have to be made new, this time without the curse of sin. And that's what brings us to Revelation 21. If you can understand all that, you'll understand Revelation 21, because Revelation 21 is where God's going to make all things new. Depending on how you number them, some preachers might number them different than other preachers, but there's about 8 things in this chapter that God's going to make new, that God's going to not just reform, he's not going to reform it, he's not going to repair it, but there's at least 8 things that God is going to make new. And so we're going to see those 8 things in Revelation 21. Y'all ready? Go, y'all with me? All right. Revelation 21. We're going to see 8 things here that are going to be made new. 9, 10, depending on who's preaching it, but I'm preaching tonight, so it's 8. All right. Revelation 21. The first thing, the first 2 things that God is going to make new, you could count them as 1. I'm going to count them as 2. But the first 2 things that God is going to make new is a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So God's going to wrap up this current earth and current heavens, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. God's going to make a new earth for us to enjoy. Well, me and Brother Chad are excited about that. He's going to make a new earth and a new heaven for us to enjoy throughout all of eternity. Because you got to remember, God is wrapping up this present world, and he's preparing eternity for us. And in the process of doing that, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Not only is this old world ravaged by the curse of sin, you know, it was enough that the fall brought the curse of sin upon this current creation. But if you remember where we've been the last few weeks, not only is it true that the curse of sin has defiled the earth and ravaged it, but the tribulation period, during the tribulation, the earth is going to be torn apart. There's going to be a great deal of destruction taking place on the earth itself. Look over in Revelation 8, in case you've forgotten. By the time we get to the end of the tribulation period, this earth is going to be a mess. God's going to repair some of that during the millennial kingdom, no doubt, but it's still going to need to be made new. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "And the 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to blow, and the first trumpet sounded, and they were followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up." The next verse, it says, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great burning mountain with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea had life, died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed." And it goes on talking about all the destruction that will be brought upon the earth. Again, some of that, to some degree, is going to be repaired in the millennial kingdom, but the earth is going to be changed during the tribulation period. And so it's going to have to be rebuilt. And whenever you rebuild something, at least this is the way you ought to do it, if you're going to rebuild something, you tear down the old that was there, in order that you might be able to build new. And so God's going to have to wrap up, destroy this current creation so that he might replace it with a new creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, turn over there if you will, Hebrews 1. God's first going to have to destroy the current creation. This is one of the reasons why I'm not too worried about how much oil we got or how much sun we got or how much ozone we got. I'm not too worried about it because we're not going to destroy this earth. Man thinks he's a big shot. He could even pollute the world out of existence if he wants to, but he's not going to destroy anything. God's the one that's going to wrap up all things. And so if the earth is going to be destroyed, it's going to be God that does it. It's not going to be man. Hebrews chapter 1, look in verse 10. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." Then he says this in verse 11, "They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years fail not." Creation's going to change. God doesn't change. But God laid the foundation, and God is the one who's going to wrap up creation itself and is going to change that from the old again into the new. Of course, the primary passage on this is over in 2 Peter. Turn there if you will. 2 Peter. Peter wrote of this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. When he said, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." God's not in any hurry. Amen. Doesn't bother me that he hadn't come yet, because God will come when he comes. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Isn't that a thought? That God's going to destroy this current creation and build a new one, but God is long-suffering, God is patient right now, so that more people might get saved, so more God's people might get right, and more of the lost might get saved. And he goes on to say this, "But the day of the Lord will come, don't be deceived, he is going to come. He may be long-suffering at this moment, but he is coming." And of course, he's talking about the fact, don't confuse the grace of God with the idea that God isn't going to keep his word. He is coming. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so he says, all of this is going to be destroyed. It's going to be changed. God's going to make it all new. Verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we don't have to worry about that destruction. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth." And I like what it says, "wherein dwelleth righteousness." That's what's going to set the new creation apart from the old. This creation is cursed by sin, and it's full of wickedness and filth and garbage. But the new creation is going to be characterized by righteousness. And of course, getting ahead of myself, Peter gives us the application of all of this, doesn't he, in verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Since all this stuff that people are so concerned about and so involved in and so invested in, since it's all going to be destroyed, what manner of person should we be? You know, Peter says, should we get caught up, too caught up in this world that's going to be destroyed? Should we get too caught up in this world that's going to be dissolved? Should we get too caught up in this world, in this life that's passing away, that one of these days will be replaced with that which is righteous through all of eternity? We have to be certain, we certainly have to be invested in this world to some degree, but I don't have to fall into the muck of this world and the garbage of this world and the filth of this world when it's all going to be destroyed. You understand, God hates this so much, he's going to wipe out the earth. So what should I be invested in? That which is righteous and good and right. If you believe God's word, amen. So he says the application is we should ask ourselves, well, if God's coming back and he's going to create a new creation, man, what kind of person should I be? That's pretty self-answering, isn't it? What's the word? Rhetorical. That's a rhetorical question. Now, it's not only the earth that's been tainted by sin and affected by the tribulation, but the heavens also is also going to be remade new. Now, once the old is removed, God's going to make them both new, and the sight of them, do you understand? No, you don't. I was going to say, do you understand? No, you don't, because I don't understand either. The sight of them without sin and without sin's curse is going to be so amazing that we can't fathom tonight what it's going to look like. But we are told that it's going to be so amazing that there'll be no memory of the old. Look over in Isaiah chapter 65. You know, there's so much that the Bible talks about that you and I worry about so much in this life that we think is so important in this life, that we think we should be so involved in this life. And one of these days, if we're saved, we get to eternity, not even going to be a memory. In Isaiah 65, the same thing is true of the new versus the old creation. I wish I'd have got there instead of walking off and talking. Isaiah 65, look in verse 17. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And notice what it says. "And the former shall not be what?" And he says, to emphasize it, he says, it won't be remembered. As a matter of fact, he says, it won't even come to our mind. You know, one of these days when we get to heaven, we're not going to say to ourselves, "Wish I could see Knobnoster one more time. Just wish I could go visit the old Knobnoster one more time. Wouldn't that be great?" No, we're not. It's not going to be in our mind because we're going to be so taken with the new. How could we possibly fathom a creation untouched by sin or untouched by sin's curse? It's no longer going to feel like creation is trying to destroy us, like it's fighting against us, but all things are going to be as God planned it in the garden. No more storms or floods or famines, just the beauty of creation like nothing we can imagine. He's going to make it all for us to enjoy. If you're still in Isaiah 65, we saw in verse 17, "I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." But look at what it says in the first part of verse 18. "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create for." So he says he's creating it for our enjoyment. There's going to be great joy for us just to enjoy. Because of all he has made for us. Again, he's making all these things for us to spend eternity. So that's the first and the second things that's going to be made new, the heaven and the earth. But then the third thing, Revelation 21. Y'all still awake? Okay, Revelation 21. I know it's Wednesday. Stay with me here, Revelation 21. The third thing that's going to be new is there's going to be a new fellowship. New heaven and new earth. And there's going to be a new fellowship in verse 7, or verse 3. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But there's also going to be a new fellowship. Our fellowship with God is going to radically change. And of course, hope we have fellowship with him now. But that fellowship is going to radically change. It's going to be completely different when we get to heaven. We can have great fellowship with God now. Oh, come on, it's great to have fellowship with God. And there's nothing better than knowing that your fellowship with him is right. Now, I understand tonight none of us have seen a 12-foot Jesus at the foot of our bed. If you've seen Jesus, and if you have seen Jesus, then you need to see me after service because we need to talk. And so I know none of us have seen him, but I think we can relate to the fact that when we're in fellowship with him, sometimes it feels as if we could just reach out and touch him because he's that close and that relationship with him is so close. And come on, you know, fellowship sometimes is easier to experience than it is to define. I'll just say this, you know. Listen, I know when I'm in fellowship with my wife. And I know when I'm in fellowship with some friend or some family member. And I know when I'm in fellowship with God. And I now is going to change. It's going to be different. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's going to be a completely different fellowship. Just like I can't fathom what the new heaven and new earth will look like, I can't fathom what this new fellowship is going to be like. And the reason why I can't fathom it is because I've never had fellowship with God like this. Right now, our fellowship is based on faith, is it not? Our fellowship with God is based on what we've read. Our fellowship's based on what we've heard preached. Our fellowship's based on what we've been taught. Our fellowship is based on faith. We have never seen him. We've never been in his physical presence. We've never experienced any of that. But even then, our fellowship's a blessing. "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom, having not seen, ye what?" I've never seen him, but I love him. having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so we can have great fellowship with him now. Come on, we can joy in him. We can rejoice in him. We can love him, though I've never seen him. But I do it all by faith. You'll never convince me this book isn't true, because I know what it was like when I got saved, and I know how God has changed my life, and I know what I would be today were it not for what he has done in me. And so I rejoice in him now by faith. But one day there's not going to be any more faith. Man, I look forward to that day. No more faith. There won't be any more faith. There won't be any more belief. There won't be any more imagining through faith, because our faith is finally going to be sight. One of the biggest changes that's going to take place when this day takes place and when God makes all things new is everything that we have believed by faith, we're going to see by sight. Our faith will finally be sight. God's going to physically dwell with us. Come on, read verse 3 again. Even on a Wednesday night, this ought to make you happy. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And man, how much emphasis there is here. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Come on, our fellowship is going to be different. It's not going to be faith anymore. I'm going to physically, now to some degree, but you know the context I'm talking about. We're going to be in glory and we're going to be in his physical presence. Now that's going to change our fellowship a wee bit, don't you think? There won't be any more fellowship by faith. It'll be fellowship by sight. God's going to physically dwell among us. He's going to walk among us. He's going to fellowship with us as he did with Adam in the garden, probably only better. Amen. It's going to be so radically different that it's hard to even imagine what it's going to be to fellowship with God face to face in his physical presence, to physically see the presence of God, to see the presence of God with my own eyes. That's going to change our fellowship. It's going to be a new fellowship. We ought to rejoice in the thought. Look over to Job, one of my favorite passages in the book of Job. Some of you probably already know where I'm going, but let's look anyway. We ought to rejoice in the thought that one of these days we're going to fellowship in the presence of God. Paul and all these people, and there's no seeing the passage in Job 19, verse 20. Job 19, did I not give you the address? Job 19, verse 25. Says this, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed. Isn't it amazing that Job thousands of years ago drew strength from the fact that he knew that one day his fellowship would change, and he would see the presence of God with his very own eyes. I'm happy about that. I'm mildly happy about that. That one of these days I'm going to stand in his presence when my fellowship will change. There'll be a new fellowship on the day that our faith will be no more. And our fellowship, there's going to be a new reality for all of us. In 21 verse 4, there'll be a new reality. Maybe we'll relate more to this one because it affects us physically now. Or we think more of it physically now. Verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Come on, verse 4 describes our reality now, does it not? Yeah. Our reality now is pain and death and suffering and trials and struggle and difficulty. That's our reality now. But our reality is going to change. We're going to have a new reality. Come on, if you can't see how verse 4 is a new reality, then I don't know what to tell you. There's so much in this life that's a reality for us now because of the curse of sin. Now, some of our reality is self-inflicted. Listen, you get away from God, you get sides away with God, you get... But if our reality takes her first, it doesn't matter how much I pray. Better with God when someone in our life dies or someone in our life suffers. We don't want it, we hate it that it happens, but it's a part of this life. And it doesn't matter how much I pray, people that I love die. Because that's part of the curse of sin. That's our present reality. Instead of getting bitter with God, what we should do is praise God and look forward to the new reality. Because there's a new reality coming. Right now we feel the curse of sin, the effects of it every day. Sickness and pain and so forth, those are the reality we face. But one day the curse of sin is going to be gone. God's going to make all things new and our reality is going to change forever. Can you imagine a reality without the curse of sin? No more tears. Come on, there won't be any more funerals. No more death. No more suffering. No more separation from loved one. No more hurting. No more pain. No more surgeries. No more doctors. Come on, you should at least be able to in that last one. No more doctors. No more tears, except maybe for joy at the amazement of all that's around us. It says in verse 4, he says that these former things, this present reality that we're in now, is going to pass away. It shouldn't be any surprise to you that the word pass away literally means to cease to exist. He says suffering is going to cease to exist. Excuse me. Funerals will cease to exist. Death is going to cease to exist. Suffering will cease to exist. It's going to be a whole new reality. Come on, can you fathom a time when no one's going to die? No one's going to be sick. Can you fathom a day when something on you isn't hurting? Amen. Can you fathom such a day? It'll be a present. This presence will pass away. Says, I'm going to make all things new. And one of the things, reality. Then fifthly, we see a new heaven, new earth, new fellowship, new reality. And fifthly, we're going to see a new city, a new capital. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verses 9 through 21 goes on, I'm not going to read all of it, goes on to describe the city, the foundations, the walls, all that it's made of, the gates made of single pearls. You can read all those as you have opportunity. Again, I don't want to take the time to read all of it. But God's going to make a new capital. He's going to make a new Jerusalem. Of his kingdom, there would be a nation. And all the enemies of Christ will be gone, so there'll be nobody fighting over this Jerusalem. Because it's going to be established by God himself. It's going to be different than the Jerusalem today. Its location is going to be different. It says in 21:10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me a city descending out of heaven from God. Its location is going to be different. It appears that it's not going to be on earth, but it's going to be above the earth. Can you imagine a new heaven, a new earth, and the city, New Jerusalem, hovering above the earth? Because that's where it's going to be. It's going to descend out of heaven and hover in some fashion above the earth. People are going to look up to it, look up from the earth, up to the sea, the city of God hovering above the earth. It says in verse 16, it says, and the city lieth four square, and the length of it and the breadth of it is given to us there, and the furlongs and the size of it is listed there. Matter of fact, verses 15 through 17 lists the size. It's going to be basically a 1,500-mile cube. The breadth and the height and the width will all be the same. What's above? Can you imagine this? That above the earth. And you can read about the beauty of it in verses 11 through 14 and 18 through 20, where it lists all the stones there. Sometime when you have opportunity, we're going to take time to do it tonight, but when you have opportunity, first you need to learn to pronounce all of them, but then secondly, you can look them up and have some understanding about what they look like and try to visualize in your mind what that city is going to look like. But there's going to be a new capital, a new city. Then sixthly, after the city, we see that there will be a new form of worship, a new form of worship. In verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. A new form of worship. No more temple. Hey, you ought to be in church. Amen. And if you're saved and right with God, you ought to be in church. Because something's wrong with you if you don't want to be with the body of Christ when it meets. And so the church is important. Amen. Amen. Matter of fact, it's God's will for everybody that's saved to be in church. Amen. But one of these days, that won't be true anymore. It's not true today. I just want to emphasize that. We ought to want to be with God's people if we're one of God's people. But one of these days, that's not going to be the case because we're going to be worshiping in the presence of God and His Son. Amen. We're going to gather around the throne and we're going to learn from the feet of the Savior. Amen. You say, what are you going to learn? It's going to take all of eternity to learn everything about Him, and we probably still won't ever know anything like we might think we would know. But there's going to be a new worship. I think of the women who sat at the feet of the Savior. One of these days, we're going to sit at the feet of the Savior. Be a new worship. That's going to be completely different, isn't it? A new worship. Then seventhly, there's going to be a new sun. The glory of God did lighten it. I walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Notice they walk in the light of it as it hovers above the earth, but there'll be no sun. You imagine no sun looking up in the sky. I don't know if we'll look up in the sky in eternity, but looking up in the sky and seeing no sun and no moon, because God's glory will light the place. Can't even imagine what that'll be like. The glory of God emanating from the city will light the whole earth. That's going to bring, this is not another new, but this is going to bring, in connection with that light, it's going to bring a new sense of security. I want to ask you tonight, system. All right? Anymore? Today, light the whole place. And there shall abomination or make it a lie. We ought to do our best not to have an affection for sin. We ought to do our best to keep ourselves separate from this world and not be drawn by this world itself. And the reason why is because God despises that. And what we're looking for is a city where none of that stuff enters in. Man, if you give yourself to that in this life, you're going to be sorely disappointed in the next, because there's nothing there that are this new creation. There'll be no more filth. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more wickedness. There'll be no more murder. He points out specifically, there'll be no more liars there or lying. There'll be no thievery or abuse or war. It's going to be characterized by righteousness. Amen? Amen. God's going to make all these things new. Now let me close by saying this. We've seen the new things, but as I've referenced a couple different times, this should also bring about a new perspective. Don't you hear what I'm saying? For 21. The throne. God does. And he says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are what? True and faithful. And he signs it this way. I guess you could think of it this way. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, if you're lost tonight, idolaters and liars will have the one that sits upon the throne said, it is done. It is good as done, because God has promised it to be so. These things are our future, but they have far too little impact on us now many times. You know, in life we tend to be shaped by things in our future, things we look forward to, don't we? Come on, aren't we shaped by things we look forward to? We look forward to certain things, and that kind of shapes our dream job, new house, forward to them, and they shape our life. But all that's coming in Revelation 21 is certain. And I'm telling you tonight, you're not going to be disappointed. Right. And since that's the case, then as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, what manner of person should we be? What should we be focusing on? What should we be living for? What should be our priority? Now, we got to live in this world, because we do have a present reality. But yeah, what should be the main focus? It should be preparing myself for this day when I stand before my... Is this a place to long for? Is this a place to long for? Christian character. Man, do we not need people who claim to be Christians to have character. And it should produce character. It should allow us to have patience and joy in time of difficulty. Because we know this is just this present reality. But it's not our eternal reality. These truths ought to promote spiritual activity, service for the Lord. Because one of these days, this is not even going to be a memory. So we ought to be consistently seeking to live for him. It should be a preventative against sinful living as we look forward to this day that's coming. Listen, you know all the stuff we're dealing with now? We're going to get over it. Because God's going to make it all new. And one of these days, we're going to be in his presence. And I can look forward to the day when so much that I've worried about and focused on now, I'm going to get to heaven and think to myself, I can't even remember, Brother Tim. I can't even remember what it was like living down there, because our present reality is such a blessing. Listen, tonight, with all these things are true, then what manner of person should we be? If you're saved tonight, man, we ought to be focusing on him and living for him and thinking about him and looking forward to this day. Because one of these days, it's going to be upon us. And we ought to be focused on it. Maybe we ought to just thank God for our future. We get so busy sometimes focused on our reality that maybe we ought to take some time and thank God for our future that we have promised to. And if you're not saved tonight, man, you need to get saved. You need to be right with God, because one of these days we're going to stand before Him and all of this is going to mean nothing. Why sacrifice that for nothing? Right. We ought to be living for Him. Get saved. Serve God, because one of these days that's all that's going to matter. Amen? We don't need any more used to be Christians or used to be people. We need people serving God, living for Him, because one of these days that's all that's going to matter. Why don't you stand with me if you would?